It's good to be with you again this morning. We're all back together after a week kind of in our different places, some of us at family camp, some of us here. So it's good to be together as a family of God again. Let's go ahead and get started by asking the Lord to bless our study this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to learn from your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us learn this morning more about your purposes for marriage, and that you would give us the sustaining power to stand firm in what you've already said on the matter, even in this wicked generation which profanes your name and profanes that which you've called good. Lord, glorify yourself through our time together this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to another Sunday school class in our series through the various biblical counseling topics. Today, for the next 58 minutes or so, we are going to learn about marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. And if you haven't seen The Princess Bride, then it's probably very awkward for you right now. But seriously, marriage is what brings us together today for this class. And you know, it's interesting. When I first agreed to teach this class about 3 months ago, I wasn't considering the real possibility of a Supreme Court decision that would officially turn the traditional definition of marriage in this land on its head. But change in America has come rapidly and furiously as we consider how far we've devolved in such a short amount of time. The sexual revolution did not end with the 60s. But it continues today in full force with fists lifted into the air towards God, who's the maker of all things. And this morning, while it might be tempting to talk about that in some depth, we won't spend much time dealing with the topic of homosexuality or the gay mirage discussion. But we will talk about the topic of marriage as defined by the Bible. And as we do so, it's difficult to do that in this cultural climate without noticing that giant rainbow-colored elephant in the room. And so today, we're going to spend the majority of our time focusing on the norm rather than the deviation from the norm. We're going to be very deliberate about that. We'll focus on the natural more than the unnatural, on what the eternal God tells us, and not what modern man disguises as truth after suppressing the truth about God in his unrighteousness. Today, we will focus our attention on what God says about marriage. Now, let me add one more thing by way of introduction. Unlike some of the teachers that we've had in this series on biblical counseling, I am not an expert on today's topic. Many of you know that Paige and I just celebrated 10 years of God's goodness to us in marriage last month. But that's a lot fewer years than many of you claim. Paige and I have also known the blessing of not only having Christian parents, but Christian grandparents who exemplified lifelong Christ-centered marriages. But even there, 10 meager years in a family history of happy marriage isn't enough to make anyone an expert. And so I'm admitting that right from the beginning. Even after 10 years, I'm still new at this. And if you need a second opinion, feel free to ask Paige. She'll confirm that for you. Now, could I give a newly married couple a few pieces of advice as they prepare for their wedding day? Sure. But that's not why we're here this morning. What really matters for us today is what God says about the idea of marriage. And so that's where we will begin, and that's where we will spend our time this morning. The one critical question we should always be seeking an answer to about any variety of topics in this life is, what does God have to say about that? Since our topic for today is marriage, then we need to first turn to the Bible and let the Holy Spirit guide us in all truth. And this practice is not only foundational for topics like marriage or within the biblical counseling methodology, but this is proper Christian living. When we come to the topic of marriage, any topic for that matter, we need to do so with open Bibles. And when we open our Bibles, we find very quickly that God has much to say about the issue of marriage, beginning, of course, way back at the beginning of human history. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2. As you're doing that, just a quick note, one more note about this morning's class. We have a lot of ground to cover today, and I know that there are differing views on some of the subtopics that we'll consider today, so I'm kindly asking you to reserve your comments and questions for after class. This morning will be more of a lecture format because of the material that we need to cover and because of the different ideas and opinions that might exist out there regarding some of the topics we'll address. So I will be open to talk to anyone after class if you have questions or comments. Sorry, and thank you for your understanding. Now let's look at Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now jump down to verse 22 with me. "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is where we begin, at the beginning with God. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but first let's establish the definition of marriage. I'd like to use the confession, our confession of faith this morning, as a guide for us in some of this. Chapter 25 of our confession, paragraph 1, says, "Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time." So, my friends, there is no room in the pages of Scripture to define marriage any other way than one man, one woman for life. That's God's marriage ideal. That's how God designed it. And regardless of what society and the world around us might say, that's the only true definition of marriage. That's God's definition. Society in general, Western civilization more specifically, has strayed so far from God's definition of marriage, hasn't it? And this hasn't happened by accident. There's been a deliberate and incremental chipping away at the biblical foundation of marriage for many years now, not just in the last few months. The broad acceptance of divorce, of fornication, of sex outside of marriage, of homosexuality, and this idea, this false notion of homosexual marriage, and now even this idea of transgenderism, what? All of this is the evidence of an intentional effort by natural man to suppress the truth of God. In fact, reading Romans chapter 1 these days feels like taking a walk down Main Street, USA. May we be reminded and encouraged then, brethren, that God is the only one who gets to define marriage for us, because he instituted marriage in the first place. And he did so, notice this, he did so in a covenantal fashion. Let's look at the marriage covenant. From the beginning, God intended for marriage to be permanent. Genesis 2, 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Marriage is more than a symbol. It's more than a sacrament or agreement. Marriage is a covenant. In their largely helpful book, God, Marriage, and Family, authors Andreas Kostenberger and David Jones define the marriage covenant as the sacred bond between man and a woman instituted by and publicly entered into before God, whether or not this is acknowledged by the married couple, normally consummated by sexual intercourse. As they continue to explain, the sacramental view of marriage, that's based on church law. The contractual view of marriage is based on civil law, whereas the covenantal view of marriage is based upon divine law that is the authoritative divine revelation found in Scripture itself. John Stott, also standing on Genesis 2:24, promotes the covenantal view of marriage and defines it as an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman, ordained and sealed by God, preceded by a public leaving of parents, consummated in sexual union, issuing in a permanent, mutually supportive partnership, and normally crowned by the gift of children. Of course, there's a lot to unpack there. We won't spend our time necessarily unpacking that, but we see this idea of the covenant, and we'll talk more about that covenant of companionship as we go. We see the idea of the marriage covenant supported not only here in the first book of the Bible, but explicitly in Malachi 2:14. Malachi 2:14, we read, "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." As we consider this covenant of marriage, this covenant view of marriage, I want to add one more thing. Marriage is both permanent and temporary. Marriage, you see, was designed to be permanent for this life, at least until death do us part, but temporary in eternity. That may be obvious to some of us, but others may not have thought of it like that. Our marriages will not translate to heaven. I like how John Piper puts it. Romance, sex, and childbearing are temporary gifts of God. They are not part of the next life. And they are not guaranteed even for this life. They are one possible path along the narrow way to paradise. But marriage, Piper says, is a momentary gift. And so we may enjoy it, but hold it with open hands as we journey to the celestial city. Well, having considered the definition of marriage, let's consider now God's purpose for it. The purpose for marriage. I think my favorite, or one of my favorite books on the topic of marriage, is Dave Harvey's When Sinners Say I Do, Discovering the Power of the Gospel for Marriage. In this book, Harvey writes, "What we believe about God determines the quality of our marriage." And then he spends the rest of the book unpacking that sentence. He continues a few pages later with this. When we begin to orient our marriages around biblical truth, we see something amazing. Marriage was not just invented by God. It belongs to God. It has a unique claim over, He has a unique claim over its design, purpose, and goals. It actually exists for Him more than it exists for you or me or our spouses. That's right, he says. Marriage is not first about me or my spouse. Obviously, the man and woman are essential, but they are also secondary. God is the most important person in our marriage. Marriage is for our good, but it is also first for God's glory. My friends, this is where we need to start in our understanding of marriage. Our marriages exist to bring glory to God. When we have that as our baseline, then we can move on to discuss the secondary purposes of marriage. And to uncover that secondary threefold purpose, I want to turn again to the confession of faith. If you have the confession with you in the back of your hymnal, you should be able to find it. Chapter 25, page 683. In chapter 25, paragraph 2, we read this: "Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate use, and the preventing of uncleanness." So firstly, we see the purpose of marriage is for the mutual help of husband and wife. Our friend, Dr. Sam Waldron, says it like this: "The governing purpose of marriage is to provide a man and a woman one another's companionship." He adds, "This companionship is to be sexual, vocational, verbal, and emotional. But companionship is the basis." Look again at Genesis 2:18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" I love that verbiage. Make a helper fit for him. Fit for him. God designed for the wife to be fit for man and him for her, didn't he? Of course, there's the physical fit by God's design that creates that one flesh in the consecration, the consummation of marriage. There's that emotional fit by God's design that creates the mutuality and companionship of the marriage relationship. There's a hierarchical fit by God's design where the man created first leads the wife, who is his helper. And there's the spiritual fit by God's design that creates that faith-based, Christ-centered marriage. See, God made man a helper fit just for him. And that helper's name is woman. Jay Adams, in his short but extremely helpful book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, comments on this text. In other words, the reason for marriage is to solve the problem of loneliness. Companionship, Adams states, is the essence of marriage. And when we look at the way God viewed the marriage relationship between Adam and Eve, we see his supreme pleasure with what he had created. It was all very good. It was the first family unit. It was marriage. I love the verse in Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 16. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. I remember reading one of Joshua Harris's books way back when I was in high school, and one thing I really appreciated was his emphasis on friendship preceding romance. It's an extremely healthy approach, especially for single people to take when considering a potential spouse. Friendship, Harris said, fellowship, and then romance, he encourages. And it should be noted that the coupling of Adam and Eve by God began simply as a union of male and female for the primary purpose of companionship. And I know that in some circles, that statement is contested. But I'll tell you that, on a personal note for my wife and I, that truth, the truth of this primary purpose of God for marriage, has actually proved quite comforting. Many of you are aware that by God's sovereign purpose, Paige and I have so far been unable to conceive. We desire children, and while doctors and specialists have been unable to pinpoint a cause of the problem, we understand it to be God's unique providence in our lives. But let me make something very clear. My wife and I, and other childless married couples, are as much a family in the eyes of God as married couples who have children. This may seem as a minor point to some. Why emphasize it? But it comes back to God's primary purpose for marriage, companionship. Even now, as Paige and I wait for God's blessing of children, we are fulfilling God's intended purpose for marriage. And what comfort and delight we found in this small doctrinal truth. I also think it's worth noting here, both theologically and practically speaking, marriage takes priority over parenting. Here's what I mean. God gave Adam a wife. Just a wife. No children, no pregnancy, though of course with the physical potential and intended design for pregnancy, as we'll talk about next. But Jay Adams again writes, God did not put a parent and child into the garden. Adam and Eve were man and wife. That shows the primary human relationship and family relationship is husband and wife. I've heard this actually comes up quite often for those who do a lot of counseling. When a parent puts a child before their spouse, they are turning God's intended purpose for marriage upside down. Do you see why it's important that we get this primary purpose right? The marital relationship takes priority over any other family relationship. We don't have the time to discuss all of the implications of this here, but please note both the primacy and the permanency of the marriage relationship in contrast to the temporary relationship between a parent and child. So as a commentary on Scripture's view of marriage, both the Westminster and the 1689 Baptist Confessions, chapters 24 and 25 respectively, describe the purpose of marriage as first for the mutual help of husband and wife. But as we see in Scripture, companionship isn't God's only purpose for marriage. And so secondly, we see from our confession 25:2, the increase of mankind with legitimate use. Genesis 1:28, we have that familiar verse. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here we see that men and women are to produce children, but within the confines of the marriage relationship. That's what the confession means by with a legitimate use. Anyone, almost anyone, can go out and produce children. Procreation is not limited in biological respects to marriage, is it? However, God's intended design for procreation is within the confines of marriage with a legitimate issue. Not long ago, pastor and author Doug Wilson answered some questions that were posted online by a homosexual author, activist, and professing Christians by the name of Matthew Vines. You may have heard of him. If you follow James White, you've certainly heard of him. Here's one of the questions that Vine asked. Do you believe that the capacity for procreation is essential to marriage? And I appreciate Doug Wilson's reply. Simply put, he says, yes. It is not essential for marriage to occur or to exist, but openness to children is an essential part of the definition of marriage. You see, we want to be careful not to place an undue emphasis on this secondary purpose of marriage, not because it isn't important, but the actual act of physical procreation is not primary or essential for a happy, healthy marriage to exist. Does that make sense? When we're talking about the definition and purposes of marriage, that's important. We know plenty of unwed couples who have children, but that doesn't equal a marriage. And plenty of couples get married and never have children, whether that's by their choice or not. But the point I'm trying to make is that marriage is valid and good with or without children. And on the other side of this, however, we also want to guard against downplaying the importance of childbearing in marriage. There's a movement today, my friends, that downplays the importance of procreation within marriage and God's intended purpose for marriage in that regards. Truly, God intended marriage to be the vehicle by which children would enter the world, which is just a part of why this false notion of homosexual marriage, I can't say it without quoting, quote, is so wrong. It cannot achieve this purpose that God intended for marriage. So the increase of mankind from within the divinely established boundaries of marriage is the second purpose we see here for marriage. And thirdly, from our confession, the preventing of uncleanness. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 9, we read, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." We'll come back to talk about this a little more later, but for now, notice this sentence. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. I appreciate, again, how Piper notes, when a person seeks to be married, knowing that as a single, he or she would burn with passion, it doesn't have to mean that marriage becomes a mere channel for the sex drive. So instead, marriage is the only lawful place for sexual intimacy. God designed it that way. And he designed that marital union not only be emotional, but physical as well. And if someone knows that they are not uniquely blessed to live a life of singleness and devotion to God in that respect, then Paul is urging that person to be married. We'll talk about this later, but marriage, my friends, in God's design, is the norm for humanity. Singleness is the unique situation that God has placed some in, but most will be married. I love the passage in Hebrews 13:4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Indeed, brethren, I want to observe today that marriage, like I said, is normative. A majority of marriages, humans throughout history, have experienced marriage. Celibacy is not a more spiritual lifestyle. So we are to hold marriage in an honorable place in our minds. Now, let me make a few points on what the purpose of marriage is not before we move on. First, marriage is not about you. As Dave Harvey pointed out, marriage is first about the glory of God, and then secondly, about a lifelong commitment to love and to serve, as we'll look at in a moment, another person. So often, the root cause of marriage problems can be traced back to selfish love, which really isn't love at all if you use 1 Corinthians 13 as our definition, instead of selfless love. But as we'll look at more in a minute, marriage involves great sacrifice on behalf of another person, laying down your life and putting your spouse's needs before your own needs. Marriage isn't about you or me. Secondly, marriage is not about being in love. put it, maybe you've heard some young people say, we're just so in love, or I've fallen in love with him. It's been said, love may be blind, but marriage is a real eye-opener. And oftentimes, the bubble of emotionalism of dating life is burst by the realities of married life, is it? Isn't it? Marriage isn't about being in love, nor is it the necessary consequence of falling in love, whatever that means. Some of you may remember, if you've been at Grace Covenant for some time, my great-grandmother, Rose Jerizzo, Nana, as we affectionately called her. Nana had married my great-grandfather, Luciano Jerizzo, at 17 by a marriage arranged by both sets of parents. And though they both had little say in the matter leading up to their wedding, they grew to love each other very deeply and with a love unlike the emotional sentimentality of many couples today. I also think of one of my favorite scenes in Fiddler on the Roof. Tevye and Goldie are alone together, and he sings to her this question, "Do you love me?" And as a part of a devout Jewish family living in Imperial Russia, they had experienced an arranged marriage also. And after 25 years as husband and wife, Tevye wants to know if his wife really loves him. And she says, "Do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now?" And I'll spare you the rest of the song, but at the end, after talking about all they've been through together and all they do to support one another in their marriage, they reach the same conclusion. They do love each other. Jesus said in Matthew 19:11 that wisdom is justified or proved right by her deeds. I think that we could say the same about love. True love. Couldn't resist. True love is proved not by the words we say, but by the deeds that we do. So even when we don't feel like loving our spouse, God requires us to show love to them anyway. So marriage is not about being in love, whatever that means. And finally, at least for our purposes today, marriage is not just about any one of these three purposes that we've mentioned already by itself. So marriage is not just about companionship or just about procreation or just about sexual intimacy and purity, but it's all of that combined in God's eyes. Okay, moving on to the marriage roles. One of our typical go-to texts for understanding God's intended roles for husband and wife is Ephesians 5:22-33. And pondering Ephesians 5:25, Charles Spurgeon said, "As a husband, the Christian is to look upon the portrait of Christ Jesus, and he is to paint according to that copy." And indeed, although our Lord never married as a man who walked the earth, he is indeed married to his bride, the church. Christ is our model for marital love, and as such, the way we show our love for the spouse, for our spouse, is the way that we show our love for Christ. And when that love in our horizontal relationship is lacking or marred by sin, then there's a direct connection to our vertical relationship with Christ and that love. Our elder Joe talked about this a year or two ago when he was going through chapter 25, paragraphs 1 and 2 in our confession. I want us to recognize that connection today before we move into the specific marital roles, because both husband and wife are to follow the same example of love and submission, and that's the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, husbands, consider God's design for the role of husband, leading by love. That's how we'll summarize it, leading by love. Jim Neuheiser describes the husband's love as unconditional, sacrificial, and purifying. And in these ways, we are to love as Christ loved, unconditional love. See, Christ loved us when we were undeserving, when we were unworthy of his love, right? So husbands, love your wife, whether you think she deserves your love or not. Love unconditionally. Sacrificial love. Christ demonstrated his love for his bride by giving up his life on the cross. Husbands, then, are to lay down their own lives. And what does that look like? It's a saying that we hear a lot in marriage conversations, but it means laying down your own rights, your own personal interests for the benefit of your wife, for the good of your wife. That's sacrifice. That's sacrificial love as Christ loved. And thirdly, purifying love. Christ is committed to our holiness. We see that all over Scripture, but Colossians 1, 21 and 22 points that out, that Christ wants us to be holy and pure and blameless. So husbands, therefore, need to love their wives in order to make them more spiritually beautiful and conform to Christ's image. It's the husband's role to lead his wife spiritually. And sometimes, husbands, this means having the courage, having the backbone to make biblical decisions that go against her preferences for her good. All of this, of course, when leading, needs to be done with gentleness, patience, and a servant's heart. Isn't it funny? I was thinking about the role of husband as I was preparing, and it's kind of funny how it's easy for us men to emphasize the big, heroic acts of love and not the mundane, everyday, ordinary acts of love. We can say with nerve and grit, I'm my wife's leader, I'm her protector, I'm her provider. But do we say and pronounce with that same resolve, I am my wife's patient, gentle, and selfless servant? Now, don't get me wrong. The husband is absolutely the family leader. We'll look at this more in a moment. He's also a protector and defender. And I have to say here that I strongly disagree with John Piper regarding self-defense. Husbands, use every means necessary to defend yourselves and your family against evildoers. That means be ready and able to put two in the chest of anyone who enters your home uninvited. Practical application. You are indeed your wife and family's protector. And the husband is often the primary provider, though sometimes we know this isn't possible due to no fault of the husband. Sometimes providence or wisdom might dictate in this matter. But it's easy, isn't it, to talk about the more heroic actions of husbandry than about the day-in, day-out, quote-unquote, boring aspects of being a husband. I like what Winston Smith says in his little booklet, Who Does the Dishes? Decision-making in marriage. He says, the Bible doesn't have a simple one-size-fits-all to-do list for husbands and wives. Instead, as Smith points out, the basic principle that married couples need to follow is sacrificial love. This is seen most clearly in Scripture with the New Testament's directive to husbands here in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And consider the scene in John 13. One of the most poignant scenes, I think, in the ministry of Jesus. Verse 3 of John 13 reads, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And what did Jesus do? He washed his disciples' feet. Even though he had all the authority of God given to him, Jesus humbled himself. And he became a servant. That's our standard, husbands. Yeah, God's given us authority. He's given us headship and leadership in the home. But we're called to serve. What is the duty of husbands? Love as Christ loves, with intentional sacrifice. Easier said than done, right? Especially when romance is removed from the equation. But that's exactly when we're called to selfless love. Kent Hughes, in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, adds the phrase self-love to the husband's duty. Here he borrows from Ephesians 5:28, which reads, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We are to love our wives the way we love and take care of our own bodies. And this is another way that one flesh idea takes on shape. Hughes says, this is the way we must love. Her body is our body. Her comfort, our comfort. Her adornment, our adornment. Her care, our care. And when husbands, when we begin to look at our role, our God-given role in that way, it changes things. And it creates a selfless environment. On a very practical note, since God doesn't give us a one-size-fits-all to-do list for the duties of a husband and wife, I think we as husbands need to be willing and ready to do the things that tradition might tell us are the wife's duties. And that means things like cooking the meals from time to time, or all the time, washing the dishes, doing the laundry, making the bed, bathing the children, cleaning the shower, etc., etc. Too many husbands are simply unaware, I think, of what the wife does or how he can help her do what she does in her God-given role. I've seen it. I've done it. But the husband's sole responsibility isn't just to bring home the bacon and then throw it on the table for his wife and family to devour. No, the husband is to lead by overseeing all things concerning his marriage and family and home. And oftentimes, husbands, this means dying to self and helping your wife as she seeks to be a helper to you as well. Matthew Henry gives husbands a good reminder from his commentary on Genesis. He says, and you may have heard this, that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Husbands, do you treat your wife like she's a queen? How do you show her your admiration and affection? How often do you take your wife out on a date, just the two of you? How often do you speak to her kind words? Do you tell her that she's beautiful? Do you tell her that you love her? Do you tell her that every day? Do you make time to talk, or more importantly, to listen? Do you pray for her, and do you pray with her? Do you still pursue her like you did when you were seeking her hand in marriage? Brothers, I want to encourage you to love your wife selflessly. Of course, please know, I'm preaching to myself here. Ask Paige. I don't have this husband thing figured out yet. But we all need this reminder from God's word. Love as Christ loves, with kindness and humility and patience, commitment, selflessness, generosity, and hospitality. That's your role, husbands. And wives, God speaks directly to you as well. In Ephesians 5:22, we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." God's design for the wife is submission to her husband as unto the Lord. Do you see both husband and wife roles are connected to Christ directly in serving and loving Christ and doing the things the way he did it? R.C. Sproul calls this one of the most unpopular verses in the Bible. Truly, in our day, it is. Submission is like a four-letter word in many modern women's minds. And yet, God's word is always countercultural, isn't it? Jim Neuheiser says that God has designed marriage to be a partnership in which the wife follows her husband's leadership. And indeed, even from the beginning, we see Adam and Eve in partnership with one another in the garden, working alongside one another. But Adam was set by God to be the head of his wife. And so, what is the wife supposed to do? Well, Titus chapter 2, the older women of the church are encouraged to set the example for the younger women. And two of the ways they are to do this is love for husband and children and submission to the husband. So love and submission are the primary objectives of a wife's role as a wife in marriage. But how do these things play out within the marriage relationship? Allow me to borrow further from Jim Neuheiser. This is actually from his notes from one of the biblical counseling conferences that we had here back in 2007, I believe. So there's a plug on behalf of the church and the counseling program. There's another one coming up this October. Please put it on your schedule. They're always extremely beneficial for us. But to borrow from Jim Neuheiser from a few years ago, he says, submit as unto the Lord. That means following your husband's leadership, recognizing that he's the head of the family. It means not undermining his God-ordained headship or trying to usurp it, but lovingly submitting with a respectful attitude. It means being his helper, working hard to help your husband succeed in whatever he's doing. It means trying to anticipate his needs and meeting them. And it shows up by supporting him with encouraging words. Submitting is unto the Lord, being his helper, and devoting yourself to ministering through your home. That means putting your family ahead of your career. It means helping your husband manage the home and rear the children. This does not mean that a wife cannot work outside the home or support the family financially. We see in Proverbs 31, the woman of Proverbs 31 doing just that in verses 16 and 24. But it means that a primary calling of the wife, and eventually a mother, of course, is to ensure that the home and family is well kept. Neuheiser adds something important. And I think we need to remember this as well, both husbands and wives. Submission is not absolute. Here's what he means. No husband has the right to tell his wife to sin or to go against her conscience. Submission for the wife is to be voluntary. So therefore, men are never to subjugate their wives. Men, we're not told to do that, to put our wives in line. If you think that you're dealing with an unsubmissive wife, husband, that still does not give you the permission to sin by becoming authoritative or abusive in any way. And of course, wives are never obligated to endure abuse, abandonment, or marital unfaithfulness. And we may have another class later to discuss those things in more detail, but for now, I thought that was worth mentioning. We need to recognize that the roles of the husband and wife in marriage are divinely established, and they show us God's plan for the marriage relationship. There is a partnership between the husband and the wife, but there's also a structure and a division of responsibilities. Do you see both as we've looked at that in Scripture? The husband's job is to be a loving leader. The wife's role is to be a submissive helper. Well, we'll move on to our next section. Having looked at the roles of the husband and the wife, let's consider now marital romance and sexual intimacy. Here we turn to briefly consider that one flesh aspect of marriage as mentioned in Genesis 2:24 and reiterated by Jesus in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. Let's turn together to Proverbs 5, if you would. Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 19. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. You know, we can glean a lot of practical wisdom from this short poetic text. For example, monogamy is the only way. Marriage is an exclusive relationship. Also, adultery in all of its forms is forbidden. As if we had to say that. But, of course, we know that that's the case. The seventh commandment. Despite what society says today, and even some well-meaning Christians, it's okay to marry young and enjoy the wife or husband of your youth. It's okay to marry young. I'm glad that someone gave me that advice at 20 years old. Marriage is God's norm. Marriage is a gift. Also, we see sexual intimacy is not only natural within marriage, but it's encouraged. Sex isn't just meant for the purpose of procreation, but it's given to us as a gift from God for our enjoyment. And since sex is a gift from God, then God deserves our praise for it. In his little book, The Intimate Marriage, R.C. Sproul points also to the book of Song of Songs as evidence of God's blessing upon sexual intimacy within marriage. He says, "I believe it is a love song, one that celebrates the holy situation of sexual love and the sanctity of the physical aspects of marriage." So God gave us an entire book of the Bible devoted to this very thing. The gift of marital intimacy. And it's not just the Old Testament that points to this physical aspect of marriage. Sproul continues to later say, if we examine the New Testament closely, we'll discover something else that has often been obscured. Sex is not only permitted in marriage, it is commanded. And he then points his readers to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3-5, which state, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self. So here, basically, Paul tells husbands and wives that their bodies belong to each other and that regular sex is good because it prevents the temptation to sin. And the Puritans, they get a bad rap on this subject of sexual intimacy. But they were actually advocates of sex within the confines of marriage. I appreciate how one writer gives us a glimpse into their theology of sex. He says, "Everywhere we turn in Puritan writing on the subject, we find sex affirmed as good in principle. William Googe referred to physical union as one of the most proper and essential acts of marriage. William Perkins defined marriage as the lawful conjunction of the two married persons, that is, of one man and one woman, into one flesh. Married sex was not only legitimate in the Puritan view, it was meant to be exuberant. An anonymous Puritan claimed that when two are made one by marriage, they may, quote, joyfully give due benevolence one to the other as two musical instruments rightly fitted to make a most pleasant and sweet harmony in well-tuned consort. And Alexander Nicholas, I think is how you say his last name, theorized that in marriage, thou not only unitest unto thyself a friend and comfort for society, but also a companion for pleasure. In the Puritan view, God had given the physical world, including sex, for human welfare. And to all of that, we should say amen. And before we move on, I want to add one more practical recommendation in this area. I stumbled across, because I don't throw anything away, our marriage counseling, premarital counseling notebook from a decade ago, over 10 years ago. And I was recalling that Pastor Daryl and Janet had encouraged me and Paige in premarital counseling to make time for one another on a regular basis. And please note, I'm not just talking about sex here, though that could be part of it, but make time, this was their point, make time in your busy schedules to talk, to listen, to laugh together, to gaze into each other's eyes, whatever it is you enjoy doing that brings you closer to one another as husband and wife. And one easy way to do this is by planning a weekly date night. It doesn't mean spending lots of money, if any at all. I know Pastor Daryl and Janet encourage this in their marital counseling, and my parents are also great examples of this. Whether it's going out for a nice dinner, or taking a scenic drive, or sitting out by the pool together, carve out time each week for each other. I know some of you do this with great consistency, and I think your marriage shows for it. Praise be to God for that. But make date night a priority in your marriage and your schedule. Well, as we move to conclude, I don't think anyone denies it. Marriage is tough. Martin Luther, you know, he had a way with words. He was once quoted as saying, "What a lot of trouble there is in marriage." This is speaking as a married man. "Adam has made a mess of our nature. Think of all the squabbles Adam and Eve must have had in the course of their 900 years. Eve would say, "You ate the apple," and Adam would retort, "You gave it to me." And we laugh, but truly, marriage has been like that ever since our first parents fell into sin. And so marriage takes work. Years of constant practice at being a biblical husband or wife. But as I was just telling our brother Joe the other day, we were talking about this on the phone, second to our salvation in Christ, marriage has got to be the best blessing, the greatest gift God has given to us. And yes, that means even better than the gift of children. Don't go telling your children that necessarily right now. It might crush them and their, you know, self-esteem and everything. But Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor with the Lord." You know, there's a war being waged right now, and it's not just against the institution of traditional marriage, but it's against God who established marriage as that institution. And the more that we follow the news, the more discouraged we may be tempted to become. We hear about the judicial and the political victories of the homosexual activists, including persecution of Christians, Christian business owners who are merely living according to their convictions. We hear about the rising rates of unplanned pregnancies of unmarried moms. We hear the alarming statistics about divorce. And all of this may tempt us to despair. Is marriage under assault today? Absolutely, and in ways greater than we've ever experienced in this nation's history, I believe. But we, as truth-loving believers, need to take hope. We need to be like the psalmist Asaph, who looked around him and saw the prosperity of the wicked, but who sought after God and in doing so discerned their end. Psalm 73 concludes with this: "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You shall put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Is the Lord God your refuge? Even in this dark day, our sovereign God is still on his throne over the universe. His purpose and design for marriage still remains intact. We can take great hope in that reminder, my friends. Indeed, I pray that we do. And one more thing, if you're here today and you've never been married, please know that there's deep purpose and meaning in your singleness. Pursue marriage, but take advantage of this time to be wholly devoted to serving Christ as the Apostle Paul did, unencumbered by the constraints of a spouse or family. God has given you much in Christ, so use that singleness as a means to glorifying God. And I'm sorry that we haven't had much time today, any time today, for questions or comments. If you have them, please speak with me after class. We may still at the very end. Actually, we are at the very end. Are there any questions or comments? I told myself I wasn't going to do that. Yes. A lot of areas were left out. Right. Yeah. Missionary dating is not a thing. Shouldn't be a thing. Right. Good. Yeah. Yes, it is. That's right. We didn't get to paragraphs 3 and 4 in our confession. And in the Westminster, it actually has 2 extra paragraphs that talk about divorce and remarriage, which obviously we aren't covering today. But interesting to note. Stephen? Amen. 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 Yes, Joe. Yes. Praise the Lord. Couldn't have said it better. Daryl. Sure. Daryl. Amen. Mm-hmm. Great. Thank you for that. And I second that encouragement to even if you think things are going well, it doesn't hurt to even have Pastor Daryl and Janet or Joe and Elena over for dinner and talk about your marriage. Talk about marriage as a gift from God. Anyone else? Yes. Amen. Amen. Yeah, Dorian. Someone else needs to answer that. Are we going to have any more Sunday school sessions on marriage? Yes. I don't know if that's the final answer, but okay. Well, thank you for listening today. Again, sorry there wasn't more engagement or interaction during the course of our lesson this morning. But brethren, today I've sought to emphasize the importance of marriage in the eyes of God. We've seen marriage as an institution created by God. We've seen his definition of marriage, his purposes for marriage, his design for intimacy within marriage. And we've seen that to which marriage points us, the relationship between Christ and his church. God gave us marriage as a gift, and it's to be enjoyed, it's to be nurtured. May he give us all the continued grace to fulfill his purpose through our marriages. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you first and foremost for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you also, Lord, for the gift of marriage. We ask that you would now make us better husbands and wives, that our marriages would resemble the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ for his church. And for those who have never been married or are divorced or widowed, Lord, grant them continued grace to focus on serving you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time you've given us. Bless our time of worship now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.